We're all Americans here. And as Americans, we have rights. We even have a Bill of Rights. Some of our rights include the right to free speech, the right of press, the freedom of religion, freedom to assemble, to petition, to keep and bear arms, to be protected from unreasonable search and seizure, the right of due process, of trial by jury, speedy trial, right to counsel. We could go on and on about all the rights that we have as Americans. But as we turn to this passage, Jesus is our supreme example, who, although he had the rights to everything, did not use those rights for his own benefit, but gave up the use of those rights for us. Jesus had the right to be treated like a king, but he was treated like a thief. Jesus had the right to be praised, but he was mocked. He had the right to be served, but he served others. He had the right to be worshipped, but he was killed. He had rights. We have no rights. Yet he acted like he had none, and we act as if we have all the rights in the world. We have the right to die. But because of Jesus, we live. That, my brothers and sisters, should humble us. And that's what we're going to see as we turn to Philippians 2. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we turn to this section in Scripture, one of the most challenging and awesome sections in all of your word, as we look to Jesus, the supreme example of humility. Our Father, as all of us turn to your word this morning, I pray that you would work in us a great transformation as you humble us and you give us the attitude and the thinking of Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his supreme humility. And so, our Father, we pray that we would follow in his example as we follow after him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As I said, we turn to Philippians chapter 2, such an awesome section. We're going to look at the example of Jesus, the supreme example of humility and selflessness. This passage, in one sense, is unsurpassed, as it is. It challenges us to the very core of who we are and lifts before us such a high calling of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. As we pick up from chapter 1, we saw that last week that chapter 1 and verse 27 is the theme verse of the whole book. Only this, here's the only important thing, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a high calling, to live worthy of the gospel, worthy of the gospel of salvation by which we have been saved. So that whether Paul says, I come and see you, or whether I remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul calls us to live as citizens of heaven, live worthy of the gospel by which we have been saved. And in that living worthy, he defines it as striving together with one for the faith of the gospel, with one mind, with one heart, that unity that he calls us to. But now as he comes to chapter 2 and he turns us to the example of Christ, what we're going to see is the only way for there to be this kind of undividable unity, this unity of striving together for the faith of the gospel, the only way that there could be the kind of unity that sees all of us striving for the gospel together is if we all have the mind of Christ. If we all have the kind of humility and selflessness that Christ himself demonstrated as he came to earth and died on our behalf. And so Christ becomes the ultimate example for us of selfless humility, of selfless humility. And so that's what we're going to be challenged to this morning. So turn to chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Paul starts off this chapter with this call to, it's just to emphasize and to stir us up to remind us of our salvation. It's kind of a rhetorical device here to emphasize what he's about to say. He's like, have you experienced any of the encouragement of being a Christian? Have you been comforted by Christ? Have you been encouraged? Have you been shown compassion. He just piles up these words. And of course, the answer to all these questions is yes. As believers, we've experienced these spiritual realities in our lives. We've experienced the love of God. We've experienced the consolation of God loving us, that comfort, that encouragement. We've all experienced that. And here he says, if you've experienced even the least little bit of this, he keeps saying over and over, if you've experienced any fellowship, have you participated in the Spirit and eat in the least little bit, if you know what it means to be a Christian experientially in your lives, then you better listen up. If we know the joy of being a Christian, the comfort, the encouragement, then what he's about to say is for us, right? If any affection and compassion, have we experienced the love of Christ, that compassion, that tender mercy and care of the fact that we've been saved from hell? Have we experienced that? We would all say, yes, we've experienced that. Hopefully we wouldn't say just not just a little bit, right? He says, even if you've experienced it just a little bit, you better listen up. But I think most of us could say, no, we've experienced the love of God poured into our hearts. We know what it means to be a Christian. And so Paul calls us to this. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This verse cannot stress any more strongly this idea of unity in the body of Christ. He keeps saying, one mind, one spirit, one unity, this togetherness. You see, the same. He just piles up these words for unity. He says, this is what I call you to. I call you to unity. I call you to this undividable unity in the body of Christ. And I love how he starts it off, make my joy complete. Right? We've seen that this word joy keeps coming in the book of Philippians. Because to Paul, if we have our priority on the gospel, and even as he exemplifies for us, what should give us joy is seeing Christ being proclaimed and seeing the gospel going forth and seeing the church standing strong in God's truth. And so Paul kind of frames this exhortation in a way that gives them an additional motive to obey it. He says, not only is this what God calls you to, not only is this a command to you, but this will make my joy complete. And of course, they loved the Apostle Paul. And they would have wanted to make his joy complete. And so he calls them to this same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. As we're going to walk through this section, we're going to see throughout this section that it's all about our thinking. It's all about our mind. Twice in this verse, the key word for thinking or mind comes up. You see it at the first part by being of the same mind, and then at the end it says intent on one purpose. It's all thinking the same thing. It has to do with our thought process. That's why I started off with this illustration of rights. As we'll see as we turn to this section with the example of Jesus, it has everything to do with how we think about ourselves and how we think about others. And so you'll see in verse 3 here, verse 2, that these words for thinking, they're going to show up in the section about Christ. You see even in verse 5 there, have this attitude, have this way of thinking, be thinking this way. And you'll notice as well this idea in verse 3 of, but with humility of mind, regard. That's a thinking word. And then you'll see in verse 6 that Jesus did not regard equality with God. See, everything that we're going to look at here has everything to do with how we think. And as I'll suggest to you, what this passage calls us to is a selfless, humble type of thinking. If we're thinking properly about ourselves, we're thinking properly about others, we're not going to think about our rights. We're going to be like Christ who gave up his rights for the sake of others. And that's what we've seen even in chapter 1 through the example of the Apostle Paul. Right, who, although he wanted to die and to be with Christ, considered it more important to stay and to live on the flesh for the sake of others. It's an others kind of thinking that the gospel is going to transform within us so that we live for the sake of others. And so he starts off the exhortation in verse 2 to calling us to this unity. And as we see, I think in the context here, that really, what is this intent on one purpose? What is that purpose? I think it can only be the purpose that we already saw in chapter 1, the purpose of striving for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul calls us to a unity of purpose. We're focusing on one goal. Our minds are set on the one goal as we strive together as a body with this undivisible unity in our purpose. But as I said, it has everything to do with our thinking. It has everything to do with our priorities. And so as you see in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." It's very emphatic here. The verb "do" isn't even in there. It's just nothing, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Absolutely nothing. Nothing that we do as Christians should ever be motivated by these two things, selfishness and empty conceit. To put it simply, selfishness and pride. Selfishness and pride are the great enemies to selfless service within the body of Christ. Selfishness and pride are what divide. Selfishness and pride are what keep us from being about our one purpose. We've seen these words before already in this book. That word selfishness is the same word used in chapter 1 to talk about those people who preached Christ from selfish motives. It almost has the idea of having a mercenary spirit. In other words, a hireling. The kind of person who only does something for what he can get out of it, right? That's what was true of those people in chapter 1 who are preaching the gospel. They weren't preaching the gospel from true motives. They're preaching the gospel because of some of what they thought that they could get out of it, because how it fed their pride. It challenges me to ask, we all serve, but the question is, why do we serve? Are we serving because of what we get out of it? This selfishness? This kind of "I'll do it for what I can get out of it" kind of an idea, this mercenary spirit. It's so easy for all of us to do because of how it makes us feel. We feel good because we serve, or we do it because of this or that other motive. But Paul calls us here to a serving out of the motive of the priority and the living worthy of the gospel. The gospel is what should motivate us, as we'll see through this section. And then there's this second word that here, this word for empty conceit, literally vain boasting. We're going to see in chapter 3 that Paul elaborates on this word quite a bit, where he says, "I boast in nothing except for Christ Jesus." You see in chapter 3 in verse 3, he says, "I glory," or "I boast in Christ Jesus, and I put no confidence in the flesh." You see, the gospel should humble us. We didn't save ourselves. We don't trust in ourselves. And so if we truly understand the gospel, we will see that it cuts at the heart of selfishness and it cuts at the heart of pride. We didn't save ourselves. We have nothing to boast in. What do we deserve? What is our right? That's why I started off. Our right, or what we deserve, is eternal destruction. And so when we think about the gospel, we think about, you know, it just cuts away at the root of our pride, and it cuts away at the heart of our selfishness. Because we were slaves to sin, and God saved us so that we would be slaves to Him. We're no longer live to ourselves. We've died to ourselves by the work of Christ. And so these two great enemies to selfless service in the body, Paul says, absolutely nothing. No thing that you do, no decision that you make, no thought that you think should ever come out of a sense of selfishness or pride. Selfishness or pride. But in strong contrast, with humility of mind. Right? It's a thinking, once again, the same word "thinking" keeps coming in and in through this section. Humility of mind, regard or consider or think as one another more important than yourselves. Right? This isn't just kind of, well, I'm going to pretend like other people are more important than myself. Well, this is how I think about you. I have such a great sense of humility in that I am so undeserving. The gospel should humble me to such a degree that I look at myself and I say, man, I'm nothing without Christ. I deserve nothing apart from Christ. And so therefore, when I look at others, it should be, wow, these people are more important than me. That amazing truth of the gospel should humble us. And so that we're always with this humble thinking, this humble mindset, always looking to others and thinking, they are more important than me. They are surpassing me. They are what's important in my life. They are my priority. The priority in our lives is always others. Once again, because of what the gospel has done in our lives. And I love this next verse. Not looking out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's this idea of, what are you looking out for? It's kind of the word for a scope, right? Am I constantly looking at myself, kind of consumed with my own interests, my own desires, my own things? Or am I constantly looking at others? Right? When I walk into church on Sunday, am I looking at the people in the body and saying, how can I serve others? How can I help other people? How can I help their interests? And I'm on the lookout because I'm not self-focused. I'm focused on others. Once again, because I consider you brothers and sisters in Christ as more important than myself, because of this humility of mind that comes through the gospel and comes through an understanding of what Christ has done in my life. That's a challenge to all of us. It's a high calling, but if we truly are believers, right, as we saw in verse 1, if there is any comfort, any encouragement, if we've experienced to any small degree the blessing of being a Christian, of being forgiven, of the fact that we deserve hell and destruction and eternal damnation, but God has saved us, then we should have such a humble mindset and such a selfless attitude. We should say, wow, God has saved me. He saved me to serve. I was a slave to sin, but now I'm a slave to God. It's my life. It's my joy. It's all that I am, just to serve others and to do so humbly, because I did not save myself. And so that's what he calls us to, this humility of mind that if we all have in the selfless serving of one another, we are going to be all about one purpose. We will all be striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's the pride and the selfishness that creates the disunity in the body of Christ, as no, I deserve this, and no, I should have this, and this is my preference, and this is my preference, that starts to divide us. But if the one priority of the gospel is all of our number one priority, and an understanding of that gospel completely humbles us and lays us low and causes us to understand that we're not deserving of anything, then we will serve one another as we seek to see that gospel go forth. And that is what Paul calls us to. But more than that, he's going to turn now to the example of Christ. And the example of Christ, it's overwhelming. It's mind-boggling. We can't even begin to get our arms around this kind of humility. As I look at this passage, I look at the fact that he was God. He was God, and yet he didn't claim his own rights, even as God. That should humble us, my friends. That should cause us to become incredibly selfless. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me talk about this attitude for a minute. Let me show you what kind of selfless, humble attitude you should have. It should be the selfless, humble attitude of Christ himself. Christ himself. Once again, have this, be thinking this way. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of how we think. It's our whole disposition. It's our whole attitude of mind. It's our choices. It's our will. It's our interests. It's our decision. It's everything about our frame of mind. And as we see, Jesus is going to define that kind of selfless, sacrificial mindset. And so he says, all right, be thinking this way. Be thinking like Christ. And so then as he comes to verses 6 through 11 now, he's transitioning into what was probably an old hymn, a hymn that they sang, a hymn in worship to Christ because of all that he did. And it's possible that Paul himself penned this hymn, maybe even picked it up, maybe they sang it before Paul wrote this book. But certainly Paul here brings it into this section as the supreme example of selfless humility. And this verse 6, I think, should floor us all. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is God. says, although he existed in the form of, that's who he was. That was his existence. He existed in the form of God. Not to say as if, you know, he was kind of different than God. The form of God here is emphasizing the fact that who he was matched his substance. The Apostle Paul here is trying to kind of get his arms around the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and the terminology that you can use to try to grapple with that truth is hard to get at. And so he uses this statement, he's in the form of God. It's kind of as if he's saying, you know, the reality of who God is was in his form as well. And so although he was very God himself, he was divine. Although he existed, this was his existence in eternity past, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is how he thought. This is how Jesus himself thought. He did not take that divine equality that he had, and he didn't think of it as something to be grasped onto. That's the key word here. You know, the old King James translate, he thought it not robbery. You say, well, what in the world is this all about? The word does have to do with this idea of robbery. You think of robbery for a second, right? If I go and I steal something from someone else, I take this possession, it's something that I want to have for myself. You see, Jesus' rights, his equality with God, was not something that he held on to for his own personal benefit. It was not something that he wanted to hoard to himself. His divine equality with God was not something he grasped onto. It was not something he held on to. No, it was something that he wanted to use for others. I would put it this way. He did not consider his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He did not consider his deity to be something selfishly held on to. No, as we're going to see, his deity, his rights, as we talked about as we started this, his right to be worshipped as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he did not hold on to that right. I'm the king. I deserve to be worshipped. I deserve to be praised. He did not hold on to that, but he gave that up in a sense to be for us, for others. Right? That's how Jesus thought, selflessly, humbly. As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, equal with God, very God of very God, in the form of God, existing for eternity past, that divine equality with God himself, he did not use for his own benefit, but for ours. But for ours. That should humble us. That should humble us. We're nothing, and yet we hold on to the rights that we have. We think we have these rights. We think we deserve something. He did deserve everything. He deserved worship and praise and honor, and yet he comes and he gets crucified for us. That's not what he deserved. That's not what he deserved. But because he was thinking of others, because his priority was God's plan worked out through his gospel, he gave it up. He gave it up for us. But, verse 7, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Obviously, emptying has a literal meaning. The idea of, like, you know what you do. You take a pitcher and you pour it out and you empty it. But also here has somewhat of a, we'd call it a metaphorical meaning. It has the idea of being made of no account. Being made nothing, in a sense. He, if you could put it this way, he made himself powerless. He emptied himself of, if you could put it this way, the right, the use of his rights. Right? As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he had the right to exercise power and authority and all these things, and he emptied himself of those rights. He made himself of, you could put it this, almost like powerless. Right? It's not that he ceased to be God, but as you see in this verse, it's going to define what it means to empty himself, but he made himself nothing. And how did he do that? By taking the form of a slave. And being found in the likeness of men. How did he do that? He made himself nothing by becoming one of us. He's talking about the incarnation here. When Jesus became a man, He gave up, in a sense, his rights of deity, that right to be worshipped 24/7, to be served 24/7. For when he was in heaven in eternity past, what happened? The angels are just serving and worshiping and bowing down to him. That is his right as God. But he gave up that right, and he came down to earth, and that did not happen here on earth as a man. Right? He wasn't worshipped 24/7. He was beaten and spit upon, and he served others, and he was not served as he should have been. And so he became a man. That was his emptying. He was God. He's in the form of God, but his emptying was becoming one of us. It says, taking the form of a slave. Now, what was a slave? A slave is someone who has no rights, right? That's the whole point here. Slavery pointed to the extreme deprivation of one's rights, even those rights relating to your life and your person. When Jesus emptied himself by embracing becoming a man according to God's plan, he became a slave without any rights whatsoever. That's the point. He emptied himself by means of becoming a slave. Notice that the contrast here. He was existing eternally in the form of God. That's who he was. That was his person. He's eternally existing in this divine personhood. And yet he became. You see that there's he always existed this way, but he entered in a moment in time into human flesh. And he became a slave. There's a contrast from who he was to what he became. He became a slave, and he was found in the likeness of men. In other words, he became one of us. When it says in the likeness of men, I don't think it's trying to say, like, oh, he wasn't a man, he only looked like one. But once again, the author, Paul, here is wrestling over the fact that it's a mystery somewhat that he is the God-man. There is a sense in which he's not like us as humans. It's the fact that we all have a sinful nature. A sinful human flesh. And so I think that's part of the reason why Paul says here he became in the likeness of men. It's because there is a sense in which he's not like us. But it doesn't mean he's not fully human and fully God. He was fully human and fully God. And being in that form of God, being God himself, he became a human, he became a slave. He gave up his rights. He gave up his rights for others. And then it goes on to say, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's two main verbs in this section in verses 6 through 8 here. It's the sense that he emptied himself and he humbled himself. You see, it's something that he voluntarily did. He did it to himself. He was not humbled, passive voice. He humbled himself. He was the one who did this. He was the one who acted. He chose this. Once again, because of his mindset. It wasn't something that was forced upon him by God. No, it's because of his humble mindset, his humble thinking, that he chose this for himself. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. He made himself lowly. And of course, you know, beyond, I would say the first one, he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? He emptied himself by becoming a man, by becoming a slave. From God's standpoint, we're just slaves in comparison to his deity, right? As God, he has all the rights, and he gave those up becoming a man. But then beyond that, beyond just becoming a man, which is enough humiliation and abject dejection enough to become a man when you are God, he humbled himself even further. He humbled himself to the lowest point. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. To the point of death. This is how far Jesus went in humbling himself. Not only did he become a man, not only did he become a slave, but he humbled himself so low even to the point of death, and that's not far enough. Even beyond the point of death, even death on a cross. In that time frame, there was absolutely nothing more degrading than the death of a cross. There was nothing more humiliating. There was nothing more shameful. Nothing more rejected. It was the most base way to die, was on the cross. That is how far he humbled himself. From God existing eternally, worthy of all worship and praise, with every right in the universe. He gave up those rights and became a man without any rights whatsoever as a slave. And beyond that, he humbled himself even further, even to the point of death, the Almighty God dying. Awesome statement of humility. And that wasn't far enough. He went to the most farthest limit of degradation and humiliation by dying the death of a cross. Why did he do that? What would cause a person to give up all those rights? It was for others. It was because of the gospel being his number one priority. It's the glory of God worked out in the gospel. And Jesus had that as his number one priority, and he was selfless and humble in his thinking towards others. And so he gave up all those rights for us. He gave up every right that he had for us. That is selfless. That is humble. He gave it all up. And we should read that, and it should floor us. It should absolutely floor us to think that Almighty God would give up those rights. What rights do we have? Do we have any rights? Do we have the right to be served? Do we have the right to be praised? We don't even have the right to go to heaven. We have no rights, and yet we so often live as if we do. It's that kind of mindset of walking through life thinking, I deserve it, and I have the right to it, that starts to divide us. And to take us away from selfless serving in the unity of our purpose of the gospel. And so he became obedient to death, even on a cross. Even in that time, in fact, the word cross, staros, it was a curse word. You know, in polite Roman society, they wouldn't even say that word. It was such a terrible word. There was no experience, I'm quoting here, by first century standards, that was more loathsomely degrading than this. It was an obscenity in those times. And that is how far he went for us. But the glorious thing, my friends, is that the passage does not end there. The passage does not end there. Yes, Jesus humbled himself. He went to the lowest low. He humiliated himself to the utmost for the sake of others. But look at verse 9. Wherefore? For this reason. You see, in verses 6 through 8, it's all everything that Jesus did. It's Jesus' mindset. It's Jesus' humility. It was Jesus' death that he chose for the sake of others. But the passage does not end there, because verses 9 through 11 here, for this reason, is everything that God does. You see, Jesus humbled himself, and so God exalted him. And that is always the way it is. That is always the way it is. Read through the New Testament over and over. You know that this is how God operates. This is God's divine equality. He calls us to humble ourselves, not to exalt ourselves, to humble ourselves so that he may exalt us. He may exalt us. Look at these passages. Let's just go to a couple of them. We could go to so many, but go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Passage after passage we can see. Matthew 23. Let's just start in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, for you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And then notice this verse. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That is how God calls us to live. That is God's economy. We humble ourselves. We are not like the Pharisees who think that we're worthy of praise and honor and love to be seated at the highest places. No, we take the place of the slave. We take the place of Jesus in lowly humility. And we wait for God to exalt us. We do not exalt ourselves. And then go to another passage. Go to Luke 14. This is Jesus' words. This is Jesus' teaching. This is how he called us to live. Go to Luke 14 and verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For," here's the point again, "everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Right? This is how God operates. This is how he works. He says, "Humble yourself, I will exalt you." Look at Luke 18. Luke 18, and let's go to verse 9. "And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Yeah, we'll see that. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel humbles us. We do not trust in ourselves. We do not think that we save ourselves. No, God is the one who saves us. We trust in God for salvation. The gospel humbles us. And so he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" Right? He trusted in himself. He boasted in himself. He was proud and arrogant. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Over and over, right? He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? We could read 1 Peter. There's so many passages. I'll just read two more. 1 Peter 5. You know the section. I'll just start in verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." That's what we're called to as Christians. Humble ourselves, and God will exalt us. And so turn back to Philippians. Jesus humbled himself. Therefore, God is the one that exalts him. Two main verbs in the first part of this, in verses 6 through 8, Jesus emptied himself and Jesus humbled himself. Two main verbs in 6 through 9, for this reason, God exalted him and graced on him the name above every name. right? Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself, so God exalted him and graced to him the name above every name. God exalted him because he humbled himself. For this reason also. I love that also. It says, it kind of points to the fact, in light of what Jesus did, in light of what Jesus did, this is what God did. It shows that there's a reciprocity there, that Jesus did this, so in line with that, God did this. It's fitting. It's right. God highly exalted him. God, above everything else, Jesus is exalted because he humbled himself and graced on him the name which is above every name, far above any other name. He was exalted. He is worthy of all praise and worship. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I would suggest to you that's the name that God graced on him. It's the name Lord. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the King of it all. He humbled himself to the lowest place, and so God exalted him to the highest place, above all else, and gave him the name above every name, the name Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. Awesome statement. Right? God graced on him. He gave him that name above every name. A name is not just a label you fix on someone, right? A name involves your character and who you are. And so when this name is given to Jesus, the name Lord, that's because who he is. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And I love that statement. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He deserves global worship. And so he will get global worship. Every knee. This is global. This is universal. There's no exclusion. This is not happening right now. Right? We are the first fruits. We worship Jesus. We bow our knees to Jesus. But one day, every knee will bow because he humbled himself to the lowest place, so he will be exalted to the highest place. Every knee, and I love this, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everybody, whether it's the heavenly beings, us as earthly beings, even subterranean beings, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about dead spirits or demons or angels or people, all of creation, the whole of created universe will bow their knee to Jesus and confess his name because he is worthy of the worship. But it's all because he humbled himself. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will receive the worship that he deserves. He will receive the glory that he deserves. And I love this last statement too. To the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus being exalted does not detract away from God's glory. It's all part of God's plan. Right? This lordship of Jesus in no way threatens or rivals God. Right? And so it all redounds to God's glory. It's reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 15. I should even just read that section. 1 Corinthians 15:28. You probably know the passage. But it talks about how Jesus gets all the glory and then hands over the kingdom to God. 1 Corinthians 15:28. I'll just read this one verse. It says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." You see, everything is put subject to Christ. Christ is exalted above all, but that's not to the detriment of God. No, Christ is exalted, and in Christ being exalted, God is exalted. And the kingdom is handed over to God, and God receives all the glory. This is all part of God's plan. All part of his plan. When it says here that every knee will bow, you'll see that it's probably in bold there in your Bible. That's because he's quoting from Isaiah. You should just even turn there briefly to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. I love this section. It's all part of God's plan to receive all the glory. Just listen to this. Isaiah 45, 18. "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Notice how global this is. For they have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Right? It's global emphasis. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Right? That's what Paul is quoting here. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. And in Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. It's part of God's global plan. This is part of his plan since the beginning to magnify himself through the whole world worshiping him. And as we see here, it's through Jesus, through his selfless humility, that because he humbled himself, God will exalt him. Exalt him above far else so that God will receive all the glory according to his magnificent plan. Something for us to meditate on, right? We need to think this way. We need to have this attitude. We start to think that we deserve to be served. It's this attitude that we develop. We make idols in our hearts and we forget how the gospel should cause us to humbly serve others. Now, let me throw out some examples for you to meditate on. I have a right for my wife to cook dinner at such and such a time or to keep the home in such and such a way. Or maybe the wives think, I have a right for my husband to do these chores around the house. Or maybe at church, I start to think I have a right for someone to watch my kids so I can listen to the sermon. Or I have a right to listen to the sermon without having to listen to someone else's kids. Or I'm younger, and I deserve to have older people pouring into my life on my schedule. Or I'm older, and I think that I deserve the younger people to serve me. Right? You could go on and on. That's what we start to think that way. This is what I deserve. This is my right amongst one another. And you can see how those type of thinking, those type of attitudes destroys the unity established by Christ's selfless, humble death. This gospel should cause us all to humbly serve one another. Right? We tend to think, I'm not going to serve that person. They should be serving me. I deserve it for this reason or some reason. I'm too tired, or I'd rather do this. I need some me time. They're too sinful. I shouldn't do that. They're too judgment. They're too selfish. Whatever. No. We're saved by the glorious gospel. We're saved to be servants, to be slaves, and to serve others. You see, that pride and selfishness are these great enemies of selfless service. We're too proud to serve because we think we deserve to be served. But the gospel should humble us because our only boast is in Christ. We only boast in him and glory in him because we deserve nothing. And as we saw, actually, we deserve worse than nothing. What we deserve is hell. That is what our right is. We did nothing to save ourselves, right? The gospel humbles us. We don't deserve anything. We didn't save ourselves. We have nothing to glory in except for Christ. And so we shouldn't be proud. And we also shouldn't be too selfish to serve, right? That's often the case. This pride and selfishness, that's what cuts at our selfless service, right? But the gospel should make us selfless. Because we've been saved from ourselves and saved from our sin, and we've been saved to serve. We are slaves of God. Right? Out of gratitude, therefore, we should selflessly live for him. We've died to ourselves. It reminds me of a parable. It reminds us of one more parable in Luke chapter 17. You should turn there. You know the parable in Luke 17, verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he does the things which he commanded, does he? So you too, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done.'" Right? It's a great parable, right? There's a master and he has a servant. When the master gets home from work, he doesn't say, "Hey, servant, sit down. Let me serve you." That's not how things work, right? A servant serves. That's what a servant does. That's what he's supposed to do, right? And so he doesn't thank him for doing that. And the same is true of us. We're servants. And after we've done all the serving that we could serve, what we should say is we're unworthy slaves. We've only done what we ought to do. That's who we are. We're slaves. We don't deserve anything. We deserve to serve. And when we're done serving, our attitude should be we've only done what we've been saved to do, to serve. That's who we are. And so we should never, ever think or do what's best for ourselves at the expense of what's best for others. We have to think rightly, right? We have to think and understand that we are nothing, but God is everything. We should have this great sense of our own unworthiness, that we deserve nothing because we're slaves, and yet we have this glorious privilege of serving God. But the glorious part is how, obviously, this passage in Philippians ends. Because in God's divine economy, doing what is best for others is always what is best for us. God exalts the lowly. Leave that to Him. We tend to think, I got to look out for myself, because if I don't, who will? But God says, leave that to me. I will exalt you, He says. Right? 6 through 8 in verse Philippians chapter 2 is what Christ did. And so verses 9 through 11 is what God did in response. The cross is always the pathway to glory, my friends. The way up is always the way down. And as we meditate on the gospel and the realities of the gospel take root in our hearts, it will cause us to have this humble, selfless attitude like that of Christ Himself. Like that of Christ Himself. Maybe it's best said by way of a Puritan poem, Puritan prayer in the Valley of Vision. Maybe some of you have heard this. It's called The Valley of Vision. It says, "Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Thy stars shine. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my valley." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to Philippians chapter 2, such a challenging, challenging section to us all. That Christ, being in the form of God, although He existed eternally as God, He did not think of His divine rights, as His divine privileges, as something to be held on to for His own privilege, but He gave them up for us. He gave up His rights, and He humbled Himself even to the point of death, and even to the most degrading death possible, that of the death of the cross. Our Father, we have been saved by Your glorious gospel. We are those who have experienced the comfort, the consolation, the fellowship, and the participation in the Spirit. We've experienced Your divine mercy. We've been saved by your grace. Our Father, humble us. Humble us, we pray. Help us to be selfless in our service towards one another. Help us to have the mindset of Christ, the attitude, the thinking that always, always puts the interests of others above ours. Our Father, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, we have this divine unity. It was bought by the death of your Son. I pray that we would be motivated to be about your purpose, about striving together for the faith of the gospel, that you would work this unity in our hearts through each and every one of us being selfless so that we would strive together, we would work together, we would together be about advancing your gospel and proclamation of Christ, and that Christ would be magnified in our lives. Our Father, we thank you. We pray that your Spirit would work these things in our hearts, and we pray them in Christ's name. Amen.